Jesus, we do come before you today, knowing that you're the Prince of Peace. And we ask you to let us sense in great measure that peace that can only come from your cross and your empty tomb. Jesus, you defeated death, and so nothing else can stand in our way. There is no other fear that can hold us down. So Jesus, would you give us peace right now, peace that passes understanding like Paul talks about? Please, Holy Spirit. Also, Holy Spirit, would you make the words of Scripture come alive to us? We believe that you have spoken and continue to speak through what we call the Bible. So do that in our time together right now, and that the truth of Scripture would be impressed upon our hearts and we would be changed because of it to look more like Jesus. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen. Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you very, very much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. Hello across the way, Auditorium 1. You guys look absolutely stunning and beautiful, per usual. If you are here today and you are visiting with us, we're extra special glad to have you. Please stop by our Welcome Center, which is in the Commons area over near Auditorium 1. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, we have a team over there at the Welcome Center that can't wait to chat with you. And members and regulars, if you have any questions, clarifying questions about anything that we have going on, please stop by Next Steps, which is also in the Commons over near Auditorium 1. And also, if you are in the regulars category and not the members category, we believe that church membership is a vital part of your Christian maturity and your growth in Jesus. And we invite you to membership class, which is actually tonight in this room, in Auditorium 2, membership class. It's at 5 o'clock. We still have slots if you would like to make it, and we would love to see you. If you do have questions about that, again, Next Steps over in the Commons near Auditorium 1. Well, as many of you know, we are currently studying our way through the New Testament book of Galatians, and we hope that that has been both a comfort and a challenge to you and to your soul. We've also heard from dozens of you about how God is already using this study, and so we want to continue to come before God's word with a posture of teachability. Now, if you do recall that we are in Galatians, maybe you'll also remember this, that the Apostle Paul, who wrote Galatians, he is more ticked off in this letter than anything else that he writes in the New Testament. And we have about a dozen or so books from Paul, so that is saying a lot. And the reason that Paul is so flustered is that some of his friends at this church to whom the letter was written, some of his friends are starting to be duped by false teachers. Paul's friends had received the gospel of grace. They were starting to grow in their faith and were starting to fall more and more in love with Jesus. And then some new teachings came to town and started to trickle into the church. And these teachings were contrary to the gospel that they originally heard. And the dominant false teaching was this. Hey, you know what? It is both Jesus's great work of salvation for us and our own works. It's that combo right there that makes us acceptable before God. And Paul is writing to them and telling them that this is actually a betrayal of the gospel, and that's not good news at all, because grace is only available in Jesus, and that's the only thing that puts us in right relationship with God. Now, a life of faithfulness to Jesus, yes, that is our humble and right response to the gospel of grace, but here's what you need to see. That life of faithfulness as a response, a lifelong response, is not the reason that God embraces us. And this teaching is powerful, it's delicate, and it's liberating. And today, we get to keep thinking about all of this and Paul's like holy frustration in Galatians chapter 2. So if you want to get there in your Bibles, that would be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. Galatians chapter 2. Take your time, hurry up. Galatians 2. We'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. Galatians chapter 2. Now, before we wade into Galatians 2, I want us to think about a disease of sorts. And it's a disease that none of us is immune to. In fact, we are not only all individually poisoned, but there are entire systems and institutions in our world that I think have been poisoned over time. And I'm talking about the lovely little disease called hypocrisy, right? We've all dabbled, some of us a little more than others. And there are seemingly social structures that feel hypocritical, not just on the functional day-to-day level, but on the foundational level almost, Some things in our world feel that way. But I want to start really simply. I feel like we're running really fast to the deep end. We get to play a fun Greek. We're going to be Greek scholars for a second, and I think this is fun, so we're going to do it. Here we go. Hypocrisy is actually a Greek word, hypokrisis. And the New Testament in the Bible was originally written in ancient Greek. And this word, hypokrisis, or its various forms, is used repeatedly in the New Testament. And the word actually comes from the world of the ancient theater. It's an acting word. In the first century, check this out. If you went to a play in the first century, it would have been different than our plays today. But in the first century, actors would often play multiple characters. And here's how they would do it. They would step over to one side of the stage and they would speak and act in a certain way with a certain tone of voice and with like a certain facial expressions. And then they would slowly step to another side of the stage and they would use a different tone and a different pitch and voice and different facial expressions. And then they would take a mask that they were holding behind their back and they would put it up over their face. And that was called hypokrisis, hypocrisy. That is how it was understood in the first century. It is playing two different parts, being two completely different people, wearing a mask and acting differently. That's hypocrisy. And it didn't take long for hypokrisis to become a negative metaphor in the first century about believing and maintaining certain things in theory. Okay, here's what I believe. Here are the truths that I think are real and right and good. And then living differently than those beliefs. So it didn't take long for this to become a negative metaphor in everyday life. And the inconsistency that is at the heart of hypocrisy, you guys know it, dude. We bump into this all the time in our own hearts, in other people, and in the institutions that we're a part of even. And we're gonna start with a couple of funny versions of this because it'll probably get serious in a second. So let's just start with some light, shallow end hypocrisy, shall we? I am fully convinced, and please nudge your spouse at this juncture. I am fully convinced that there's one partner in every marriage that thinks that they are morally superior to their spouse because they think, keyword, that they don't spend as much time on their phone as, you know, what's their name, right? That's what they think. And then if you really just open settings up and you just scroll down, the party who thinks they're morally superior, they would actually have more screen time than the spouse. And I'm happy to report to you this morning that in my marriage, I am that person that thinks I'm morally superior. And I'm so sorry, wife, for my digital self-righteousness. But she has to tolerate that. And I just think that that's every relationship. So good luck fighting at lunch. Now, there's also another kind of funny one. We have to laugh because it's too serious. There's a funny one when maybe you know a parent. I hope you're not this parent. Perhaps you know of a parent who, when their youngster or youngsters, they get boisterous or they get a little unhinged, the parent does the deeply ironic, "Could you calm down? Good grief. What the heck, man? Are you serious right now? You're so obnoxious. Settle down for once in your life. Chill." Right? The apple doesn't, right? And the parents got the small vein in their forehead just ready to go, right? There's the other classic parenting move. "Dad, I thought you said that I couldn't say that word," right? Remember that? And the dad's like, "Zip it," right? Or do you know anybody else in the mirror or elsewhere that says that they're really committed to godly community, but they always, it's a miracle really, they always have a good reason to skip out. Like somehow, it's just miraculous that their calendar always has something besides the community thing. Or maybe you really thought that you trusted this person, and this person said, "You know what, wherever you say to me, I'm a safe space, I'm not gonna say anything to anybody else." And it took you a while, it took you some courage to like go, "Oh, you know, I'm gonna tell you this thing that weighs heavy on my heart that I'm kind of scared people are gonna judge me for." And you say it, and then they go, "Oh, I'm so sorry about that." And they, within 24 hours, go tell somebody else. And you find out from that third party that that person was not safe. Hypocrisy. That stuff stings so much because hypocrisy doesn't just hurt the hypocrite, right? It's infectious and crawling and scheming all around. And don't even get me started. We could spend a good 3 hours on hypocrisy in marriage. Like if you have marriage vows here, the list of hypocrisy could be eternal. Like porn is hypocrisy. Any act of selfishness is hypocrisy. When you try to say things in a certain way to deceive or manipulate or control your spouse, hypocrisy. All of those things and more, we could make a big list. All those things and more, you know what they are? They are wearing a mask and they are acting differently than the vows you swore to each other before God and his people. And we feel that stuff at a really, really deep level. But there's more. We know that hypocrisy doesn't just exist in interpersonal relationships. Right now you're like, but it feels like it. But there's more, it gets worse. Maybe you know of a business or a nonprofit that says that they're committed to doing some specific good in the world or offering a specific product of a certain kind of quality. Perhaps it's ethically sourced or whatever. But you also know their budget and you know how they cut corners and use cheap materials or they move money around to continue to pad the pockets of the already rich investors instead of doing more good out in the world. I feel like institutional hypocrisy is really scary. But you know what? At least there's one arena of life in our modern day that is unstained by hypocrisy and totally free from any inconsistency like this, and that is politics. Politics is always such, it's such a breath of fresh air. I'm just so grateful for the positive and consistent politicians out there. I don't know about you guys, but when I watch the stuff, they always say the thing and then they do it. They do what they say. It's so brilliant and so, they go above and beyond. And I love that there's no money involved and they're just doing it for the love of the game. I love it. I love it, love it, love it. We're so lucky to have politicians like that to set such great examples for us. Now, probably the saddest place where hypocrisy shines is in the church. And maybe it shines most brightly in the church because if you're here today, I'm assuming this is you, you claim to be a part of the people of God. Being here, you kind of claim to be different and to be changed and to be distinct. We basically are saying we're called to a higher, to a different ethic. You would claim something like that and we still botch it. And you can go do your Googles or whatever, you can look it up and find different lists of different reasons why people refuse to do church or why they leave the church. And guess what you will find on every single list? Hypocrisy is one of the main reasons. And then it's like, hey, talk about that. Because Christians are fake. Because you preach one thing and then you go live a completely different thing. You do the hypocrisy. You do the acting thing. You have a Sunday mask that you put on and you talk in one way. And then you go act and live differently the rest of the week. That's what you do. That we claim to be so loving and gracious. But when the pressures of life close in and come down upon us, this is what we do. We reflex react with judgmentalism and we're whiny about it. And people will say that and go, that's why I'm never getting near a church and that's why I left the church. Hypocrisy. And if you are trying to follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, that should absolutely mess you up and break your heart. It should break your heart because you realize that sometimes you're the offending party, that that's you on occasion. That you're not just in the clear going, oh yeah, those people, they got it bad. It should break your heart when you see it in your family or your friends or your community or in this church anywhere. And it should break your heart when you see somebody stiff arm or leave the church because of hypocrisy. So, what are we gonna do about it? Like I do pray that it's legit that we're actually brokenhearted about it, that it actually messes us up in our souls a little bit, that we are the blessed are those who mourn. I hope that that's the case. I hope that's the first thing we do. But like, is there a specific biblical paradigm where it's like, oh yeah, here's the three steps to do when you see hypocrisy. Like, is there a biblical way to directly approach it? In Matthew chapter 23, you can go read it later, Jesus dismantles the religious leaders. Dude, he shreds on them. He comes hard at them for their hypocrisy. And you can go read it later, but this is not sweet, meek, and mild, head gently tilted, sweet, cute Jesus. That is not that. He is undoing them. So my question is this, do we get to do that? Can we go to the offending party and just absolutely rebuke them until there's nothing left of them? Or can only Jesus do that because he's Jesus and we're not Jesus, so we can't do that? Like, is that the play? And is this just about churchy hypocrisy? What about relationship hypocrisy and marriage hypocrisy and parenting hypocrisy and business hypocrisy and all the other hypocrisies in between? What about those? Well, the scary thing is, if you're a follower of Jesus, here's the scary thing. They're all the same because you're supposed to submit to Jesus as Lord of every arena of your life. And that means we're not allowed to categorize our hypocrisy. to keep us safe. But since we're here and it hurts, let's just mess it up a little bit more. Let's make it a little bit messier. What book are we studying? Galatians. What's the main theme in Galatians? Grace. So guess what that means? Jesus actually forgives hypocrisy. And so that means we're supposed to forgive hypocrisy in other people, right? Why is it a sheepish, like, yes, I think, shoulders raised? Like, why, yes? So I agree, yes, you should forgive hypocrisy, but does that then mean, okay, we'll just let people do whatever they want and be hypocrites however they want, whenever they want? We just tolerate hypocrisy? What are the rules? Now, these are scattered questions, but they add up to our simple, single question for today, and I hope you're already feeling this, but here it is. What is the appropriate response to hypocrisy in the church? What's an appropriate response to hypocrisy in the church? That's our question for today. And I think answering this will give us a fresh perspective on hypocrisy in all the places that we see it. Like, as a follower of Jesus, I'm called to a holy congruency in my life, an integrity in my life, and you are too. One that points people to Jesus. But what's the move if we don't live there, or people in our faith family aren't living there? What is an appropriate response to hypocrisy in the church? Today, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 will help us think about this question. That's our passage for today. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Also, just a small heads up, this passage presupposes that we know a specific story. So we'll read the passage first, but then we'll get to the story and we'll review the story in just a little bit. Also, after we read, let's collectively voice our gratitude for the gift of Holy Scripture. I will read our passage and say, this is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line out loud and proud, thanks be to God. So how should we respond to hypocrisy in the church? Starting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Here we go. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, some of you might have a very specific and odd question at this point. For some reason, you actually looked at the sermon notes today online or on the app or whatever. Maybe they're pulled up on your phone and you're confused at the sermon title for today. And if you haven't seen it, today's sermon is entitled Gospel Orthopedics, which sounds like Jim is trying too hard. So here's where I get that. Look in verse 14. When Paul says, their conduct was not in step with the gospel of truth. Look up here. That word, conduct not in step, in English is one word in Greek. And it is the word orthopadeo. And it is two words glued together. Ortho means right or fitting or proper. And padeo is a word about feet. It's a foot word. It's a word about walking. So when you glue those two together, it means right walking. Thus the fun sermon title. Gospel orthopedics, right? There it is, orthopedeo, gospel orthopedics. And here's your Bible fun fact for the day. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14 is the only time in the whole Bible when this word is used, orthopedeo. Paul is saying this. Check it out. Maybe this is a good visual for you. Paul is saying that there is this line of life that comes out from the gospel. And to believe in Jesus means to continually walk that line. This is the old Johnny Cash song. There's this line that comes out from the gospel, and now we walk the line. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and that's what this word means. And to watch this, to not rightly walk the line is hypocrisy. Walk the line. If you don't, hypocrisy. That is what is behind this text. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do a YouTube blast this afternoon and get like in a hole on YouTube and watch too many of these videos. But whenever an officer does a field sobriety test, and they take the likely intoxicated person and they ask them to walk 1 foot immediately in front of the other on that line that's on the side of the road. That picture right there, that is this Greek word orthopodeo. But you know what happens in these videos? These people stumble and trip and dance and they lose balance and they do all sorts of things. But the whole point is them walking that line correctly, 1 foot in front of the other, is what Paul is saying should be done if you're following Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that's behind Paul's frustration here, is people are off dancing on the side of the road or something, that people aren't walking the line. That is the gospel orthopodeo that we are called to, and people are missing it. But let's do this. Let's do this for a second. Let's push these metaphors together. And if you do, guess what that actually gets to? It actually means that legalism is actually what makes you drunk and not able to walk the line. You got it? Hypocrisy is inebriation, and you can't walk straight. Like keeping score, keeping a record of wrongs, like Paul says love doesn't do in 1 Corinthians. Keeping score, keeping a record of wrongs, those kinds of things. That kind of stuff intoxicates you and doesn't let you walk the line correctly. You feel that? Those are the mixed metaphors and word pictures behind this text. But don't forget what I said. There's actually a story behind this text, and we need to know this story. What is that story? Because once we figure out that story, we'll actually get an answer to our question about how to respond to hypocrisy in the church. So let's look back at verse 11. Verse 11, it starts with, when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, this is talking about the Apostle Peter. He also went by the name Cephas. If you remember from Jason's message last week, Peter had a unique mission. He was supposed to take the gospel of Jesus to the Jewish people so that they could understand and know and see and believe their Messiah. Paul had a different and a distinct mission, to take the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, which was non-Jewish nations. So they each had a unique assignment and mission from God. Well, they're in Antioch, and when Peter comes to Antioch, and for you Bible nerds, this happens sometimes like in Acts 12 through 14, if you want to go look, we're not totally sure. But when Peter comes to Antioch, watch this, look, Peter was hanging out with Jewish Christians going, hey guys, tell me about the gods that you used to worship and how God set you free from that stuff in Jesus. And they were eating together, and he was not eating kosher. Peter was like throwing extra bacon on his cheeseburger, having a blast. He was sharing a glass of wine, even if it had been previously offered up at a pagan temple. It was fine. It was beyond fine. It was great because it was a way to say, yes, you're welcome into God's family through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Now watch this. For all of Israel's history, they were supposed to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to show the Gentiles that their God was the true creator and redeemer God. And in the Old Testament, part of the way that they were supposed to do that was by being separate and distinct when it came to social ethics, including things like dietary regulations. But now Jesus the Messiah had come and he had fulfilled the law. And now those old specifications were no longer the way to show the nations that Israel's God was the true God. And you probably know this, you might even feel this in your own life, but sharing a meal with somebody is deeply intimate. And in the first century, 1,000 times more so. You know what? No fast food, no microwaves, no ovens like we have today. To share a meal with somebody was a calculated and deliberate act of intimacy, to be at table together. And you know what? Here it is. We gotta get this, because if we don't get this first part, we'll miss the second part. Peter was doing that, and he was doing a great job. He was killing it. Way to go, Peter. Good job. He wasn't wearing a mask, and he was walking the line. Food laws and dietary regulations and other lists of laws and instructions are not the way to get in right relationship with God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life for that. So Peter was doing it right. But here it is. Here's where it turns. But here's what you need to know. Jesus's brother James was pastoring in Jerusalem, and James sent some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem to Antioch to take up a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He says that in verse 10, remember the poor, remember these poor people in these poor Christians in Jerusalem. So James sends this squad from Jerusalem to Antioch to see Peter. And some of these Jewish Christians, you got to get this for Jewish believers, some of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were really, really struggling with Gentiles becoming followers of Jesus without having to do all the food laws and all the circumcision and all the stuff. And the false teachers around Galatia were leveraging that struggle and toying with the consciences of these Jewish Christians. Now, if you missed some of that, here's what we're doing. When this group from James in Jerusalem shows up into town and Peter's eating with Gentiles, what does Peter do? He actually and proverbially pushes back from the table where he was eating with the Gentiles. And I don't know if he actually said it. It's Peter. We can assume he said almost anything, right? But he basically goes, what are you guys doing? You guys are soaked bacon? Ew, gross. Like, that's what he's doing. Peter's like, how dare you? You want to be holy? Have you ever actually read the Bible, guys? Come on. And he pushes back from the table and goes, how dare you? And because it's Peter, maybe you hear echoes from a few years before when Jesus was arrested and he's like following in the shadows. And three different people, three different times, go up to Peter and go, hey, you're one of the guys. You follow him. You're one of his disciples. Three times. He goes, I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? I'm here for the fire. I have no idea what you're saying. Three times in a row. Ashamed. Hypocrisy. And man, I really pray that that's not us, right? That we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of Jesus who loves us. God, would you protect us from hypocrisy like this? Now, it's subtle, but Paul actually tells us the mechanism, the reason behind Peter's lack of gospel orthopedics in Antioch. He didn't just wake up one day. I know it is Peter and we can use our imaginations, but he didn't just wake up one day and be like, you know what today is? Hypocrisy day. Let's do this. That's not the case. That's not how it went. Look at verse 12. We actually have the reason. Verse 12 says, Peter separated himself because, it might say in a different translation, just the verb, but it's a causal reality. Peter separated himself because he feared the circumcision party. And on one level, anything called the circumcision party, we should be afraid of, all right? Let's just take that to the bank, boys and girls. And you are so lucky because I have tons of good material, awkward Bible jokes that I'm not gonna give you, so you're welcome. You're welcome for that. It's there, guys. You have to make the joke, the circumcision party. We should all be afraid. but what this phrase actually represents is this group of Jewish Christians who were mandating that Gentiles become like Jews before or as the way to become Christians. That's what the circumcision party is referring to. But look at the verb, look at the verb. I would underline it. Peter feared them. He feared them. Now, we don't have enough time to talk about how interpersonal relational fear between you and other people changes the way that you act. Look out, come on. But this, I don't know about you, this happened to Peter. So Peter, he thought too much, too highly about their opinion. He lived for their approval, for their praise, for their recognition. He was so anxious and scared and worried about how they would think about him. So he pushes away from the table and goes, what are you guys doing, right? Complete two-faced, two masks, completely. And please notice, it was the fear that triggered the hypocrisy. Fear was the mechanism of the hypocrisy. And I'm not saying this is how hypocrisy works every single time, that every act of hypocrisy is birthed by or rooted in fear, but I am saying that's what this text says. And I am saying that if I look at my life enough, I might be able to see the same. It also does make perfect sense to me, especially in our day, in our achievement-driven culture where we feel like we always have to put up a facade or some digital mask even to make people think a certain way about us. I can totally see how people-pleasing, achievement-driven fear would shock any of us into hypocrisy at any second. And maybe you can do that. You can think of a moment in your life where you acted out hypocritically, and then you can trace the root of that thing back to fearing other people. And in that moment, you wanted to please people because you feared them more than you wanted to trust Jesus. And that's tough. That's a tough place to be. And so similar to being ashamed of Jesus, God, please protect us from fearing people instead of trusting you, please, Lord. Now, when the squad from James comes, and then Peter goes, whoa, what? No, guys, and he pushes away from the table with these Gentiles, what does Paul do? That's verse 11, look at what it says. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Let's review. Paul used to be a terrorist. I don't know how this sounded, but I guarantee it wasn't like, Peter, buddy, if you have time, ellipsis. No, no. He's coming in hot, right? I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The word condemned actually means you got caught in the act. You got caught in the act of acting. You got caught, Peter. And Paul lets Peter have it for his hypocrisy. And here's why Paul is frustrated. You gotta get this. Along with Peter and some of the Gentile Christians in Antioch, at the table were also, watch this, some Jewish Christians who were not from Jerusalem, and they lived in Antioch. And they were slowly starting to grow in the rich beauty and the depth of the gospel of grace. And when Peter downshifted into his hypocrisy gear, he led these Jewish Christians in Antioch astray. Dude, you know how intense that is? That your hypocrisy can distract people from the gospel of grace? That's huge. Look at what it says. Look at verse 13, look. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. And the last line of the verse is so sad, verse 13. Even Barnabas was led astray. And Barnabas, if you don't know him, he's this pure, kind, encouraging, hardworking, uplifting soul that had been in ministry for a while. And I think that's the point at which Paul's heart truly breaks and his frustration triples exponentially, just goes crazy. Now, so we don't miss this, this story teaches us a few things about the nature of hypocrisy and how harmful it is. So just briefly, really briefly, three ideas here about hypocrisy, the essence of hypocrisy, how harmful it is. First, hypocrisy infects the individual. Hypocrisy infects the individual. In our text, fear was the seed and hypocrisy was the tree, and Peter is the offending party here. But we all know that we too have participated in this in some way. We've spoken out of both sides of our mouths. Each one of us at some point has worn a mask, played another part, walked off the line. And actually, you ready? Denial that you have done so, I've never done that. Denial that you have done so is proof that you are doing so. And this thing crawls up in your soul, this hypocrisis. But here's where it gets worse. Hypocrisy doesn't just infect the individual. It can't sit still in your own heart. And that's number two, hypocrisy confuses the community. Hypocrisy confuses the community. These Jewish Christians in Antioch, and even our guy Barnabas, they were all led astray. Meaning, you're never gonna do life in a vacuum, and your hypocrisy will always affect other people, and not for the better. Husbands, let's just pick on us for a second. If you regularly ask your wife, even nicely, to do something that you don't do or that you're not willing to do, that tells me so much about your marriage. What is the state of it now and what's the state of it gonna be? If you keep working at a job because you're like, dude, I know it's good money, but you also know how brazenly unethical it is, what is that gonna be doing to the souls of everybody attached to that business? And I think we have to laugh at it because if it's a reality, it's scary. But if you actually, if there's a pattern in your life of yelling at your kids to calm down, what kind of people and what kind of parents do you think they're gonna become because of that? How scary is the line, do as I say, not as I do? What makes hypocrisy hurtful? One, it infects the individual. Two, it confuses the community. And lastly, it maligns ministry. No apologies for alliteration here, sorry about that. And this final one is actually what pushes Paul over the edge. This is what actually gets him the most, frustrates him the most. He knows that what's ultimately on the line is not Peter's reputation, right? He knows that that's not the end all be all. Yes, it matters, but hey, it matters because it's attached to the gospel. And the freedom offered in the gospel of grace is the thing that's being maligned and eclipsed by Peter's inconsistency. And man, as a pastor, when someone refuses to do church or leaves the church because of hypocrisy, that hurts so much. Brothers and sisters, that breaks my heart. I know people who leave this church because they move. They leave this church because they're going to another congregation to help there, to serve there, to be present there, to be Christ there. And that to me, actually, it breaks my heart a little bit. It's sad, but it's actually really beautiful to me. But if somebody leaves this church or they leave behind their faith or they refuse to do that stuff because of hypocrisy, that is the most terrifying, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking thing. Hypocrisy does so much harm to the ministry of a local church, especially among its leaders. And Paul knows all that. So God, I also pray that you would protect us from those kinds of things. Now, we've done orthopadeo, we've walked the line, Johnny Cash. We've tried to get inside the story behind this text, and we've also looked at some of the fabric and essence of hypocrisy. So, what do we do with this? Like, how does that help us answer the bigger question, what's an appropriate response to hypocrisy in the church? Well, for this, we have to remember, this is not a one-off topical sermon on hypocrisy. These few verses in Galatians are not a random aside, disconnected from everything else. Surprisingly, here's the thing that we have to deal with. Paul writes these hypocrisy things in a letter about grace, right? And so we have to think about hypocrisy and grace. We have to think about their relationship just for a second. And so follow my logic for just a minute here. Follow this. If salvation, if being right with God happens because of our good works, because we earn it, if we earned or lost eternal life with God based on our performance, then there would be no need to call other people out when they were being hypocritical. There would be zero need for that. In fact, you should run the other direction from them in case their infection gets on you and confuses you. Instead, we should just run away from them, yell at them, have nothing to do with them because their gross hypocrisy might get on us. We could even tell them, yo, get out of my way, do better, try harder, step up your game, and if you don't, I'll push you out of the way as I walk the line. If it was about works, if salvation was. Some logic like this would have to apply if we are made right with God and kept right with God because of what we do. But because we are made right with God and kept right with God, because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of what he did for us there in our place, we are actually now liberated to call people to account, to hold people to a standard. Paul is not saying, yo, Peter, check it out. I'm the standard. That's self-righteousness. Paul is saying, Peter, brother, Jesus is the standard. He's God's righteousness in a person. And that's why in verse 14, he wants people to make sure that their conduct is in step with the gospel of truth. Why? Because grace, get this, grace is both the standard and the thing that forgives us and brings us back when we stray from the standard. You got that? We gotta get both of these. Grace is both the standard and the thing that brings us back when we stray from the standard. And so when Paul calls Peter out, it is not opposed to grace, it's actually an extension of it. Paul calls Peter out because he loves him, not because Paul's trying to feel better about himself. Think about it. Because Jesus never wore the mask of hypocrisy, because there was never any inconsistency in him, because he walked the line of faithfulness before the Father all the way to the cross, because he did that, his death was sufficient enough to pay the price for all of our sin and rebellion. Because of the cross, he offers eternal life and forgiveness to all who would trust him. It is not a decent personal record book that we present before God, crossing our fingers that he would maybe have us. Instead, it is the perfect and unwavering faithfulness of Jesus that welcomes us into God's family and gives us a seat at the table. And because this passage is caught up in this bigger story of grace, that's what this means. This means we can actually, you ready? Admit our own hypocrisy, going, yeah, I'm missing it. And that means we can also approach others about it because the gospel means we're all called to constantly depend on Jesus as the standard and not ourselves. Hypocrisy and grace, how do they go together? Let's simplify it. Walking in step with the gospel of truth allows us to confess, turn from, or call out hypocrisy because it is Jesus' track record and not ours that makes us acceptable before God. How should we respond to hypocrisy in the church? Here's how. We should walk in step with the gospel of truth and the truth of the gospel because it allows us to confess and turn from and call out hypocrisy because it's Jesus' track record and not ours that makes us acceptable before God. It's Jesus' track record and not ours that makes us acceptable before God. And here's what I love about this whole thing. In a really lovely and fun way, the church is the only place in the whole world that should knowingly welcome hypocrites. Yo, happy Sunday. Welcome to Hypocrites Anonymous. Right? That's the move. It should be a place. Hypocrites Anonymous, we should freely confess together every week that we need help. Will there be times that we fumble? Absolutely, but not Jesus. Will there be times where we slide down into inconsistency? Yeah, but not Christ. Will there be times when we say one thing and do another? Yeah, but not Jesus. It is only his mercy and grace that forgives us and frees us and can actually change us. And by trusting his work on the cross for us, we can actually be transformed to walk the line more faithfully and more humbly hold others to do the same. Again, walking in step with the truth of the gospel allows us to confess and turn from and even call out hypocrisy because it's Jesus' track record and not ours that makes us acceptable before God. And here's how I know we're on to something with our answer to our question, because that's basically where Paul goes next. I don't want to steal thunder from future sermons, but if you just scroll down in Galatians chapter 2, guess what Paul just says in a few verses? He says this, "I am crucified with Christ. The hypocrite me was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me and who lives through me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the great remedy for all of our sin, all of our idolatry, all of our hypocrisy, all of our inconsistency, to look at Christ on the cross, giving himself up in sacrificial love for those who don't deserve it, pouring out grace upon grace upon grace for all those who would confess their need and admit their need. And it is here and here alone that we find our salvation and our standard, the gospel line that we're called to walk. Only at the cross. So Fellowship Greenville, I've got really, really good news for you this morning. Jesus welcomes all who come to him in faith, no matter your track record or your hypocrisy scorecard. He welcomes you come. And I hope that that continual and beautiful invitation is beautiful for you today, is wonderful for you today. I hope you believe it. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you make us a people of holy consistency, please? Holy Spirit, would you make us a people of Jesus-like integrity, please, Holy Spirit, please? And anew and afresh, Holy Spirit, would you wash us with the grace that is available in Jesus? Cleanse us with the grace and the mercy of the gospel. Teach us to depend deeply on Christ. Holy Spirit, teach us to rely on him above all other things. Jesus, we love you and we thank you so, so much. You're the best. Amen.